And so going to a priest, you have somebody who has been... Yeah, right. What's that? Yeah. Exactly. When you go to a priest, you have Jesus Christ who is Jesus Christ there present in the person of his ministerial priest who offers you absolution. It's not the priest, it's not Father so-and-so who's offering forgiveness or can grant absolution. No human being can do that. But Jesus Christ, who became visible, who ministered, who died and rose again visibly, so we could see God's work in action before our senses, continues to work precisely in that way. So that the priest, when he says that I absolve you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you have it not on his own personal imminent authority, but on the authority of Jesus Christ. You are in fact forgiven. Maybe I mentioned this last week. This is awful. I always forget what I say and to whom. But I remember one time going back. Did I tell you this story about going back to confession one time? Actually, several months after I had confessed something. And I just felt like I hadn't done it really well enough the first time through. Right? And the priest sort of stopped me. This was years ago. I'm much better at this now. He stopped me and he said, When you toss your sin into the ocean of God's mercy, put up a no fishing sign. Right? You have it on Christ's authority that you were forgiven. Okay? You're done. You have no authority, you have no right to resurrect a sin that has been buried with Jesus Christ. Okay? It was a word of liberation. Right? You have it on Christ's own authority that you are in fact forgiven. Okay? And so the priest is simply in that sacrament, the priest is the visible or at least audible presence of the merciful Christ, who's nothing but mercy in the confession. Yes?
So that means if you were truly contrite, if you had to get second guesses about, like, maybe I really, like, all right, I know I messed up. If you really say so, it's wrong. All right.
You know? Right. Yeah. But that's a great question, Barb.
Yeah.
So
if you go back and, because we're our own worst enemy, and if you go back and that we can justify so many things, like, okay, is this like a venial sin or a...
You just lay it out there, and are you sorry for it?
Yeah.
Capital S. I have a capital S sin. Actually, a capital S-I-N sin. The nice thing is, even though we make distinctions, which is for our good, about sort of the gravity of sin and so on, and kind of our own level of willingness or knowledge about it and so on, the confession doesn't require you to have a degree in moral theology to make those kinds of distinctions. Mm-hmm. What it requires is that you have some sorrow for having, at the bare minimum, offended God, and you're concerned about your salvation, right, and your relationship with Him. That kind of sorrow for sin is what we call imperfect contrition or attrition. In fact, in our act of contrition, if you know your act of contrition, you Catholics in the room, that we say we're sorry for having offended thee, the good version of the act of contrition is because I dread the loss of heaven and the pains of hell, right? So that's first level. I don't want to be punished for it. I don't want to go to hell. Okay, that's sort of base level contrition. That's not the highest motive for being sorry for your sin. You know, when a kid says, you know, fesses up to something or admits to something because he's just afraid of getting caught or he doesn't want to be punished and so forth, that's not the highest level sort of moral development in a child. But when a child, that's in fact what Thomas Aquinas calls that is servile fear, afraid of punishment. You know?
So that so it's kind of a natural thing that even if we didn't forgive him, you like think about it more.
Right. Let me get to the second part, and then I think this might clarify that. But as we grow in our faith, it's no longer just I'm afraid of punishment or I don't want consequences. It's But above all, right, in the act of contrition, because my sins offend you, O Lord, who are all good and deserving of all my love. I'm sorry because, not because of a punishment that might happen to me, but because of your goodness. You've never willed anything but the very best for me, right? And so that's what St. Thomas Aquinas calls filial fear, right? The kind of fear, a love of the Father's honor, right? And wanting to be pleasing to the Father. And so that's the next and higher level. And there's sort of course, there are all sort of degrees in between the two. But what we shoot for, if you will, is pure contrition, right? A simple, unalloyed, unqualified contrition. I'm sorry because, Lord, I want to honor you in my life. So we go to confession because the principle of the incarnation, again, as I said last week, when the Lord ascends into heaven, it's not that, okay, now the rest of history doesn't have the same privilege that the generation of apostles enjoyed, which was the visible Christ. Christ continues to be visible through his visible body, the church. And we enjoy, that's the principle of the sacramental life. All the different sacraments are Christ visibly or tangibly working somehow on us. And the sacrament of confession is we have Christ's own assurance that in fact we're forgiven. Now the other side of this, the other part of this question is, well, do you go to a priest because you want to make sure you get the right penance? Okay. Now that there's a bit of confusion there, and it's understandable, a lot of Catholics have it, that penance isn't what brings you absolution. Okay? You're absolved even before you perform a penance. Okay? When the priest says, I absolve you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you're forgiven. You're absolved. What the penance is, that is a kind of reparation. That is, you maybe use the example, or rather the analogy of physical illness. You're cured of the disease when the priest absolves you in the name of Christ, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. However, you still have the damage to that illness, right? You can get over the stomach flu, you know, you might have a 24-hour bug, you're over it the next day, but you don't need a chili dog, you know, with raw onions. You're still a little sensitive, right? You still have the effect of the illness that you are now clearly over, right? So what penance does, on the analogy of a kind of physical illness, what penance does is that it makes reparation for that sin and strengthens us, strengthens our mind and our resolve against sin and for God in the future. Okay? Now, it's not proportionate to the sin that we commit, because what is proportionate to that sin? The blood of Christ. Period, right? So when a priest says, you know, for your penance, pray one Hail Mary, right? And as I said last week, like for a lot of us, it's like, no, I want like at least five in Latin. You know, I didn't come for this kind of Mickey Mouse penance. I'm a man, right? There's a total disproportion between our penance and our sin. So it's not a making up for, because we can't make up for. But it is a way in which the merits of Christ now become my merits by, it's a little bit like when, you know, if you're a dad or a mom, I guess you're gonna do both, right? So when my dad let me help him on some kind of project, right? He's building something. Well, son, you wanna hammer this nail? Oh, it's great, I helped my dad build a table. sorta, by a sort of, you know, yes, in a way. He's the one that really built the table, but out of his sort of grace, graciousness, he's letting me participate in some small way, even though I'm not the one who builds the table. But he allows me, sort of, this elevates my dignity, participating in this thing that he is doing, this beautiful thing that he's making. Yes?
You have to be Catholic in order to go to confession.
You have to be Catholic to receive absolution, because here's the other side of this. When we sin, there's a social element of our sin. Because if we really believe and know the church to be, what Christ calls it, his body, right? The New Testament refers to the church as his body, then our sin, especially grave sin, alienates or compromises the bond of charity that constitutes the church. And so my sin, especially if it's mortal sin, actually damages, it's a diseased member of the body of Christ. And so my reconciliation isn't just simply with God directly. I mean, that's a great thing, but my reconciliation is to God through Jesus Christ, through the mediation of his body, the church, and I'm restored to full fellowship with the church. So it doesn't make sense to go to confession to receive absolution if there's no intention of being in Christ's body, the Catholic Church. Does that sort of make sense? Yeah. I know people sometimes go, oh gosh, we've got a boatload of hands. I think Dr. Whiting was first,
yeah.
Then Jackie.
I'm still confused about how to define absolution. So forgiveness happened at the time of my contrite heart, and it was done. I mean, it's done. Jesus has done it. What exactly is the absolution? Is it sort of a separation from the sin?
This is so good. Okay, so forgiveness isn't complete just with contrition. That's the necessary, what we call matter for it, right? That's the stuff that you need to be forgiven, right? But there has to be an act of the will and a confession, an actual uttering of the sins, insofar as you remember them, right? So the intention is made tangible palpable in the confession. So I'm absolved for my sin with the absolution. And so there is, in every sacrament, I'm going to get technical and metaphysical. I hope you don't mind. Okay, bear with me. But we have already had 1 week of this, so I feel like you're advanced. So for every sacrament, there's what the substance of a sacrament is made of, in a way, two parts. The matter, the stuff of the sacrament, and the form, what makes that matter actually into a substance. So in the case of the Eucharist, the matter is bread and wine. The form are the words of Jesus for the consecration, and then it becomes the substance of the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. In the sacrament of confession, or reconciliation, the matter, the stuff that the priest, that Jesus works with, is my contrition. And the form, what God does with that, is announced to my contrition, speaks into my sorrow for sin and my confession, speaks his forgiveness into that, and transforms my contrition into not mere just regret, but saving humility. And so that's where the forgiveness happens. Now, I sense, maybe, I'm not a mind reader, but I sense what people might be asking, if not you. What if I crash in the car on the way to...
Not Catholic ever get absolution.
Oh, okay. So, right. So we would say, look, there are degrees. What makes a sin a mortal sin involves three things: grave matter, full knowledge, and full consent. Okay. We do not say that a Christian acting in good faith and with a clear conscience, confessing their sins directly to God, does not receive. We don't know. We just say we can't say, but we don't say categorically that they don't receive absolution. Right? And in fact, we err on the side of the mercy of God. But we would also say what they want in confessing their sins directly to God, what they really want is to have Jesus speak directly words of forgiveness and absolution audibly, so that they know on the authority of Jesus and not the authority of their conscience, which can err, can give us mixed signals and so forth, but on the authority of Christ himself and nothing else, that you're forgiven. Who doesn't want that, right? I don't want to just trust like, well, I think it took. I think I was sorry enough. I think that God accepted my contrition. We want it on nothing but the authority of Jesus that I'm forgiven, even if I don't feel forgiven.
Just like we need a priest to make the bread and wine, body and blood of Christ,
yeah.
We need a priest to absolve our
sins. Right, and because it's Jesus operating through the mediation of the priest, even if the fellow is a scoundrel, right? I don't worry, I mean, I don't want that, but I don't worry that Jesus is going, gosh, this is complicated for me. This just makes things much harder for me. he still is operative, even in his...
I'm looking out for something to David's question. Just think of talking about ordinary and necessary means of grace. Not talk about your gift of grace. Christ has given us a gift in fact. In fact, in all the confession, we do not have such grace as ordinary assurance of the gift. Right? That is a gift to us. Any knowledge of God's limitation to forgive sins.
Right.
What we know is that God gave us sacrament as our ordinary and true limit.
And that for Catholics, we regard it as a gift and not a burden, like, oh man, I've actually got to get in the car. Plus, if you're Catholic too, this summer I remember going to my old parish, St. Louis King of France, which is sometimes called the Little French Laundry. And I'm going, they did confession in a different place, so I had to actually go down the line. And there are your students, there was my colleague Dr. Hip was there, it's just like, I didn't know whether to just high five all the way down the line.
Or,
what's that? I've got my guesses. I forget who it was. Jackie, was it you that was that?
Okay. You know what? You kind of hit on it. And what I heard from a couple of my kids is, you know, oh man, with going to the priest and all that, I mean, why would I go to a priest? Right? But you kind of hit on it. I mean, it doesn't matter if the priest is the person or has. And no one
too.
He still has the power from Christ. And I just wanted
you
to get on that.
Yeah, I mean, that to me is I had a bad experience at the dentist. So I'm opting for gum disease from now on.
Exactly.
Bring on the plaque and so forth. I'll manage somehow.
I
will
admit, I don't know that what the answer is, but isn't that one of the big differences between other Christian churches and Catholic churches?
Baptism
is involved, right? Or,
right, and a certain understanding of the Eucharist is in place in both. It's funny, sometimes I teach, I haven't taught undergrads in around 6 years, but sometimes when I've had Lutheran students in particular, they're really surprised to find out marriage isn't a sacrament or confirmation. And they're like, oh, we want that as a sacrament as well. I go, well, you can. But they're sort of bummed, we want marriage to be super important like it is for you guys.
This isn't a question, this is a comment. Right?
Is it my shirt?
After 60 years of being a Protestant, therefore 60 years of praying, hoping God would forgive me for various things that when I walked in to the confessional and I was given the gift of confessing and having a priest absolve me, well, first what's the middle stage?
Puberty? That's not a sin, by the way.
the contrition and then the absolution. I felt, the only way I can describe it is I felt like somebody was power washing my soul. I walked out of there just... Yeah. I don't have words to say how I felt.
Yeah.
And I never felt that way as a Protestant, even though it was the same Lord that was forgiving me. It was that gift. And the only other analogy I've got, I may or may not have some experience with the 12 step program. And the way that works is that there's a step 4 that says you talk about the things that you've done. And then step 5, you say, you admit to God, another person, and to yourself, the exact nature of your wrongs, which is like confession. And then after that, you go clean up your mess in terms of making amends to people, making amends to yourself, whatever it is that you need to do to clean it up. But in the same way, there's this cleansing. There was this just beautiful cleansing that simply, and maybe it's not, it, you know, maybe I just didn't get it, but it never happened for me as a Protestant. It was, I walk out of confession now. I can't wait to get there. I walk out of there and I'm just like, it's awesome.
Same here. And that's why I want to make sure I'm there like early, because I get nervous that they're going to shut it down. There's two guys in front of me. Right, thinking, Father needs the best for Mass.
Oh no.
He doesn't.
One more.
He's not going anywhere. Yes, Tara, and then I've got to move on to some other questions for sure. No. In fact, one of the things I mentioned last week, although it was late in the evening, so probably it was, it didn't make the cut in people's memory, but was that the penance is just a way of, I mean, it certainly is a way of making reparation, right? But it kickstarts what should be an ordinary part of the Christian life, which is penance. So if you go over and pray one Hail Mary, and you go and you pray a whole rosary, you don't have to take that to confession, right? It's a minimum. It's a minimum. That's a wonderful question. And different priests will come up with different. There's not sort of like a book where they go and you just look down here and a chart and so forth. This looks like the
sentencing guidelines.
What is it, case law? Like, we've been pretty loose on this since the 60s, so we actually like this. Common law. Yes.
After being away from the Catholic Church for a long time and then going to confession, it's huge because you have to say certain things in certain ways, and it would be nice to know that, you know, all I have to do is go in and talk to the priest and tell them what my sins are, and I don't have to say this, or this, and make it all official, you know. Again, you have a gift to be able to tell you how to do it if we don't have any idea, but is it wrong to just go in as a brand new Catholic and just go in and say, don't include Father, but I'm here to tell you my sin?
Father McClellan could probably answer this, well, certainly could answer it better than I can, but I'm not aware of a priest, if you go in and you get the script off, they're going to go, all right, let's take it from the top. Okay, cut, let's go back to...
Walking them through it, and that happens more often than you would maybe imagine, which is completely fine and great, actually. It's very beautiful in a lot of ways. But there's just certain things that the priest has to know, and he'll get that information out of you.
But you know, the nice thing is that the so to speak, the script relieves you of having to, like, come up with something to say. You know, like, you know, if you were to do wedding vows and just kind of make it up on the spot, like, I'm here and I really mean this, and we're gonna just, you know, just keep on keeping on till we die. I hope that, you know, what, you know, like, we would just, if we were thrown back on our own resources. So that the liturgical elements of the sacrament takes your creativity, you don't have to do it on the basis of your emotions and so forth. You have something to say that's real, that objectifies things, that in a way is liberating. Because when people go to confession, typically, you know, they're not going like, back again, I'm so, right? There's some kind of contrition. They've got business to take care of. Now, I'm happy to go to confession, but that's because I know what's on the other side. But it does kind of take you, your ingenuity, creativity, or whatever, out of the equation, so you don't have to sort of, you know, wax eloquent about your badness.
I just maybe just reiterate that. Yeah, the formula is there to help us, not necessary. So, you know, so just confess your sins, to inquire about how long it's been since your last confession, so it'll just help put things in context for him. And then that also brings up a really good way to know, oh, the principal, I've never been to confession before, then you have to just, you know, it opens up the road to inquire, stuff like that. So just how long it's been since your last confession, and just a good, you know, the priest will just help try to get out of you, you know, if there are any mortal sins, any grave sins, to try to get those confessed, and then just to, you know, bring yourself before the Lord asking for his mercy. There is no actual liturgical requirement for saying certain things or anything like that, or even the act of contrition. I had a Polish spiritual director when I was studying in Rome, and the first time I went to confession, I feel like I had a third eye. Like, that's a cultural thing we do as Americans.
Yep.
Like, a lot of European countries, they don't say an act of contrition.
Really?
Just because the priest just needs to know that you're sorry.
Right.
And one would presume that if you're showing up to confession and confessing your sins, that you're sorry. So in a lot of ways, that's good enough, but we kind of get caught on that.
Yeah, that's true, that's right.
Know your act of contrition. So if you don't know one, the priest will have you do like a one-line thing.
Father, it was a Polish priest who also looked at me that way one time.
Oh, really?
And suggested the Jesus Prayer. And ever since then, and I know that's an acceptable act of contrition, but I love it because it's so biblical and direct.
It's a little lazy. I mean, I think we have to do that. No. You've got better things to do?
I can't memorize all
that. Yeah, exactly. I've got a school to run. I can't be all sorry all day. I'm hardly sorry, yeah. I'm just barely sorry. I'm kind of a borderline case, Jesus. Okay, let me, can I move on? Unless there's more.
One more question. Is there any other Protestant
Christian
faith that has confession?
The Orthodox.
The Orthodox, but they're in full communion. Well, no, they are regarded. This is a. Now you've opened another can of worms. Thank you, Barb. they have full, you know, the apostolic succession, sort of a priesthood, valid priesthood, and so the Orthodox have it. Some Anglicans. This is a touchy, a ticklish matter, but some High Church Anglicans have confession. But Catholics don't regard the Anglican orders as valid orders, priestly orders. High Church, sort of what they call Anglo-Catholics, have it. They have a very different theology of it. Right? There's a bit of for those who might be cradle Episcopalians or Anglicans, they might know this. They have a sort of, their teaching on confession is this. None must, or excuse me, all may, none must, some should, is the typical Anglo-Catholic approach to confession. But that's a rarity, by and large, it's a rarity in Anglican churches, for the most part. Yes?
The Christians will ask, where do we find this in the Bible that we're doing this?
Oh, it's a wonderful question. There's an awful lot that is developed in doctrine that both Catholics and Protestants accept as biblical doctrine that isn't explicitly stated in Scripture. One of those would be the doctrine of the Trinity. I mean, you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, But if you go only on the basis of scriptural witness, you don't have a fully articulated doctrine that you have only by the time you get to AD 325, which is not Nicaea. You know, and in the theology of Luther and Calvin, right, these two great magisterial reformers of the 16th century, you have them espousing doctrines that are not either not found in Scripture at all, or they accept the development of doctrine that comes as a result of or follows as a kind of natural logic developing out of sacred Scripture, right? So Scripture isn't by itself. Scripture is the Word of God in a way that doctrine, you know, or dogma isn't so that, how do I put it, an ecumenical council or an authoritative creed is authoritative, right? It is part of the deposit of tradition, which is one of the streams of the Word of God. But it's not sacred Scripture, okay? So it has an authority. It is an expression of the Word of God. But sacred Scripture basically gives us the fullness of God's revelation, but Scripture itself is the product of the living tradition of the Church, right? And so that there, Catholics hold that there are, and actually some Lutherans hold this as well, that because Scripture, written Scripture, is the product of the living proclamation of Christ's body, the Church, that you have sort of two streams of the Word of God, which is sacred tradition, which is not just sort of like passing along old things, but sort of this is the living work of the Holy Spirit in and by the Church, and then sacred Scripture, which is the deposit of written revelation. So all sorts of things. Mostly what you would find in pretty much any kind of historical Protestant church would be, doctrinally, would be based on things that developed after the close of public revelation in the first century. Now, that said, can you find confession, can you find the doctrine of purgatory in sacred Scripture? Absolutely, you can find those. You know, or the sacrament of anointing. You find that in the book of James. As well. So it's not like this stuff sort of develops out of nothing, and so that these big things hang on a very slender thread. No, in fact, we see them in Scripture, and great passages or great portions of sacred Scripture, especially the New Testament, would remain just simply impenetrable to us if we didn't understand them in light of or as speaking about things that become clarified later on in the course of doctrinal.
Now we've got a few points to John 4, which is a local primary.
Yes.
Where Jesus appears in the presence of the disciples after the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you too, says it specifically to his apostles. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the things that they have forgiven, if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." So this kind of seems to be a classic location where that to the apostles.
Yes, and the apostles. We have to understand that the apostles. It's not like the church is apostolic, and then when the apostles die, it's formerly apostolic, right? The church that was formerly known as apostolic. It continues to be apostolic, so that the apostles have successors, right? When Judas dies, one of the first orders of business, even before Pentecost, is they say, well, I love the King James version of this, let his bishopric another take, right? Like there was an office that was established by Jesus. He didn't just choose followers or students, he established offices, and those offices have to be fulfilled. So I think it's very interesting that the very first instance of apostolic succession is that Judas's position. You think like, maybe that line should just sort of die out, and you know, that well's been pretty thoroughly poisoned. You know, and who wants to say like, you know who my successor was? Judas. Nobody's bragging on that. But it's because the office is established by Jesus Christ, and that the one occupying that office doesn't diminish the authority which has been that it's been vested in by Jesus himself.
Um,
this issue of whether it's scripture or not scripture kind of falls apart when you think of scripture wasn't written for decades, hundreds of years after the church was founded. The apostles were already out, so the church was already operating without scripture.
Well, it has that's a good point, Kiki. Let me tweak it just a little bit, but that's a really good point that you have. Now, you do have the full canon of Scripture by the end of the first century, and scholars are pretty well agreed that the canon is there, or the literature that becomes the New Testament is already there. But nobody in the first decades is going, we need a New Testament and fast. You know? This is all sort of viva voce stuff. Like, we got to get this nailed down in documents. They weren't worried about it. Why? Because they had the church. Right? So you're exactly right in that. But even after you have the full sort of complement of sacred scripture, there is no uniform agreement about what is in and what is out. Until pretty late, but nobody's, interestingly enough, nobody's hand-wringing about it. Jeez, we got to get down to who's on this. It doesn't happen until later on. So Jesus establishes the church. Granted, the scriptures that they had, the scriptures that the Bereans search, for instance, that they whether these things are true, is the Old Testament. But there isn't a fully sort of codified New Testament until pretty late, like end of the 4th century, beginning of the 5th century, and even then it's kind of almost willy-nilly. But what's important about this, and this is one of the things that to me is, I think is sort of an unavoidable conclusion. How would you know these things were sacred scripture and not other books written at the same time if you didn't have a church to tell you that? That is to say, you wouldn't know that these books are biblical, that these are inspired, the inerrant word of God, if there wasn't a church established by Jesus Christ that says, these are scripture. And other stuff written at the same time by really holy people like Clement of Rome, who's writing while John is still alive, for instance. That's not sacred scripture. Super inspiring, really awesome, but not sacred scripture, not inspired. The only way you know that these books are sacred scripture is that if there is an authoritative body that says, we know that these are the inspired word of God, not all. So, and by the way, that's an authority. I mean, I grew up Protestant. That's an authority that no Protestant body claims for itself. Right? It does not say we have this kind of authority. It does not say we ever had this kind of authority. And so if you want the canon of sacred scripture divorced from the church, you don't get to keep the canon of scripture. Because how do you know? Right? So recognizing the Bible as authoritative depends upon an authoritative church to point that out. Really good question. Can I go for a couple minutes and then we take a break? Mm-hmm. Can I go? Yes, sure.
I was just thinking, Judaism, you have a big need for judgment, and it happens to this day. Mm-hmm. So Yom Kippur is coming up in literally a few days. Mm-hmm. So the entire seminar has a list of sins, and we confess it together, corporately. Mm-hmm. And at the end of the service, the rabbis put their hands up, give us the Aaronic blessing, and say, your sins are forgiven. Mm-hmm. And we're given absolution. Mm-hmm. At the end of Yom Kippur, our Day of Atonement. And so there is an Old Testament history of how that was done, that you would confess it. And then James 5:16 says, go therefore and confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed.
Yeah, and the earliest forms of the sacrament of reconciliation involved public penance, right? And definitely not one Hail Mary.
Get on your hands, you literally get on your hands and knees. You get on your knees and you beg for forgiveness. And the priest says, those sins that are forgiven are forgiven, those sins that are forgiven are pain. But it's done publicly and it's done on your knees.
Yeah, that's a really, really good point, Martin. And in fact, if you want to know if you want to learn a really rich, sort of the theology, beautiful theology of the sacrament, the Orthodox prayers for the sacrament are an education in themselves, aside from being stunningly beautiful, but they really do teach you. And that's the beauty, of, in a way, of the Eastern churches, is that their prayers are essential theological education in themselves, very theologically, doctrinally rich. So let me do another question, then, and then we'll take a little bit of a break. This one's fairly easy. Why are only single men allowed to be priests? Well, that is what we call, in the Western Church, a celibate priesthood is a great gift to the church. It is a disciplinary canon, which means that could are there married Roman Catholic priests? Yes, there are. I met with one today. Okay. I told him I was going to come. I think I'm not on to you. It's a disciplinary canon. Now, some people say, well, it's a disciplinary canon, could it change? Well, theoretically, but we value it so much in the West, we recognize it as a special gift to the Western Church. We don't want to change it. And we don't want to do it out of, in fact, the worst decisions that are ever made in the church are decisions made on the basis of expediency, right? That like, well, this is a functional, practical kind of thing. No. And celibacy in the priesthood is not, even though it has practical sort of benefits, that's not why we have celibacy, a celibate priesthood in the West. It really is a witness to, as great as nuptial love is between a man and a woman, there's a higher nuptial love. It's a witness to an even greater intimacy that human beings are capable of, and which God has made human beings capable of, and which he offers to all of us. And so it's not so much a no to something, although it certainly involves a no to something, but it is a much higher affirmation and yes to an even deeper intimacy that marriage is a sign of. But marriage, I mean, anybody who's married is going to tell you this, marriage doesn't deliver on, you know, like, this is infinite, perfect, contented intimacy 24/7. Like, I can't even. Yeah, exactly. I mean, I'm not talking about me, because it is for me. Right? So it's a sign of, marriage is always a sign of good in itself, right? And in fact, if marriage wasn't a good in itself, then the good of the priesthood would be somehow diminished. Right? But because marriage is such a great good, that redounds to the sort of the superiority of a celibate priesthood. Okay? So it is a witness to a kind of eschatological hope, that is a great hope of a final kind of consummating happiness. And it's a witness, by the way, that married people need. Right? That married people, we do need other married people. But we also, we Catholics, we definitely need those who, by their very lives, bear witness to the kind of supernatural intimacy that we're ultimately called to. Even if our way there, our particular vocation, is through the vocation of married love and fidelity. So it's a great, we regard it as a great gift to the church.
Yeah. Rabbis were married.
Right.
Somebody got them from married, I think.
Well,
so when did the church get the revelation that they couldn't be married?
Well, it wasn't a revelation exactly. It was that this is like so many things that are sort of both doctrines as well as disciplinary sort of canons or rules in the church, is that people were doing it. Right, doing it of their own free will and so forth, and it gets recognized as this great gift, and a great witness within the church. Now, I'm not super well. There are those who understand the theology of the priesthood far more deeply than yours truly, but it really gets it's really in, I think, the 11th century where it becomes a kind of, now it becomes a canon, right? But the reason why it becomes that a requirement to begin with is that it was working so beautifully. I mean, it was such a beautiful gift in the church that it's recognized then by way of a canon.
We can also point out, obviously, Paul is working in the prophet of theology.
Yeah.
He is self-aware that he is modeling his own self ministry on Christ in his concrete way.
Yeah.
And the higher state. So it has firm scriptural foundation. I want to say one thing as a historical leader about and its counterpart of celibate women religious, it's an amazingly powerful witness in our time. We need to be aware that in our time, our world is telling young people a lot of crazy things about sex, sexuality, and gender. But one thing that it is emphatically telling our young people is that you must act out of your sexuality, because that is your identity, right? So you must engage in sexual activity that is associated with your identity. And if you don't, it is a perversion. Right?
You're living a lie.
So ironically, the celibate priest now becomes the only pervert out there. As the world. This is why a radical witness to the possibility of living a life that is gender deep, a sexual deep, that offers up the way to the marriage of God and Spirit becomes a witness to the possibility of an identity that transcends any necessity to act out sexually.
Right, and by the way, a sort of entry-level requirement for even getting into the seminary is a full sort of psychological profile to make sure that somebody has the freedom, right? We talk in these terms at the seminary. Are you free interiorly to actually enter into, to accept a vocation to love as a priest, right? So if somebody's concerned, well, you know, I think I'm called to be a priest because I don't really feel attracted to other people or women. I don't really like girls, and plus I'm ugly, so my chances are pretty bad. For the most part. So by default, I feel like I might be called to this, right? Like somebody who just says like, oh, I don't know whether I'm called to the priest. We hear sometimes undergrad seminaries will struggle with it. I think I'm called to the priesthood, but I'm really attracted to beautiful women. Well, that shows you're a man, so good, we can tick that off the box, right? You're healthy, and so forth. These things, to get into seminary, there has to be a kind of interior, now sometimes that develops in seminary, and will develop in seminary formation, it's the development of interior freedom through Jesus Christ, the healing power of Jesus Christ. But there are impediments to even entering into the seminary, and one of those impediments is if there is really if there's real sort of dysfunction or disorder or whatever in terms of one's own sexualness. So it is the idea that somehow priesthood requires like white knuckle repression. This is a completely false understanding of priesthood, but even sort of what that means in terms of seminary formation. Seminary formation is ordered beyond sort of the intellectual formation and so forth. It's ordered to increasing freedom in Jesus Christ. So one is free to love precisely as Christ is priest. And that's what's so beautiful about that. Yes, and then we have to go.
Why
is
only giving to men?
Oh, to the priest? For priests? Why only?
Because I feel women could have that power to love.
Oh, women do have that power to love.
But why does the church not? Because
priestly ministry is not just simply the pastoral gifts or the ability to love, serve, teach, and so forth. Men and women alike will have those graces. But the priest is a priest not simply by virtue of being male, but as a priest, because the church is sacramental. The priest is first and foremost a visible image of Jesus Christ, and in fact, Jesus works through him, right? And so there is something about spiritual fatherhood that is distinct from spiritual motherhood, But Jesus, the great high priest, comes, his masculinity is not incidental to his humanity. His masculinity is actually essential to his humanity. So it's not just, well, he could have come, you know, as Jesus or whatever, Lisa. Not a first century name. Right? No, his masculinity is really important because Jesus is himself the icon or the image of the Father, but priests make present the priestly ministry of Jesus, so their masculinity is important. And that is also, by the way, a big part of seminary formation, is forming men not just as sort of generic spiritual parents or something, but precisely as men of God that embrace their fatherly, their paternal role as priests. Father can say more about that.
Well, I guess to draw the connection back to this question, we're all called to perform our life, but in a particular way, a priest is called to be Christ, and Christ never married. And I realize that there is a difference in the questions because there are married priests and there aren't women priests, so there's definitely a difference in the questions. But there are certain similarities too, that in a certain sense, the priest is supposed to be completely conformed to Christ's life. I mean, maybe that's particularly, you can probably help me explain this a little better, but that there is a connection there with the priest's celibacy to Christ's celibacy as well.
Yeah, the male celibacy is of a different order than female or feminine celibacy, right? It requires certain kinds of overcomings and perfections, and it has a certain kind of trajectory for its maturity and its perfection that's different than female celibacy. And so it's conformed to Christ precisely. It's not just celibacy generically, it's masculine celibacy that is a particularly accurate and fruitful way of understanding the priestly office. I don't know whether that's where you were heading with that, but anybody that knows anything about, we're all grown-ups, right? Male sexuality is different than feminine sexuality. I think that should be obvious to everybody, right? And so its own perfecting toward glory is going to have a different kind of character than feminine celibacy. In the same way that just simply chastity, to which everybody's called, married people or not, is a virtue that has a certain kind of distinctiveness according to whether one is male or female. Yes, and then I definitely have to take a break.
We have alternative roles for women in the church, too. There's a lot of roles for women in church, and to be like Mary, to use Mary as our role model, right, for the church, and she is the head of the church, right?
Right, well, this is why the Second Vatican Council, the dogmatic constitution on the church, includes within it its teaching on the Blessed Mother. That Mary embodies in her person all that the church is and is to become. Like in the book of Revelation, right, the woman crowned, right, with the crown of 12 diadems, right, that is interpreted variously as the church or as Mary, but at the end of the day, it's that figure is both. Right? Because she already, with the doctrine of the Assumption, she possesses already in glory what the church is ordered to at the end of the age. So that's beautifully said. Beautifully said. Mary?
I just love the spiritual exploring coming into the church, John Paul's theology of the body, and understanding that men are about providing and protecting. That's how your DNA is wired. And so as a priest, you can be a shepherd to provide and protect. Women who nurturing, and we receive. We're built to receive, and so we nurture the congregation, but we do not. There's a role for both.
Right.
And when I heard that, that made so much sense to me. And now
these perfect, they don't suppress, but they actually perfect what my colleague Deborah Savage calls the masculine genius and the feminine genius, right? You don't become less male and less female in vowed celibacy. You actually become more emphatically masculine and more emphatically feminine.
Even God gets to choose his pronouns now, so he chooses him.
It's on his Twitter.
And I decided to go full bore supernatural theology. And this has been helping me too. When we as church, and we call church she, when we as church approach the altar after the sacrifice to receive communion, we open ourselves receptively.
Yeah.
So we as church, she, approach Christ who then enters us, right? After the sacrifice brought on the altar by the priest. And so the imagery is a very important, more than analogy, right? But I am feminine receptive in relation to the sacrifice that is done at the altar by the priest who stands in persona Christi. And maybe that doesn't freak you out as much as it does to you.
Yeah.
Well, and another good argument then for taking the Eucharist within on the tongue without my participation of my hands and so forth. Receiving.
Yeah. And receiving on your knees,
and
by the way,
not to
trot that one out. So
man, I'm
because when I receive on my knees, I'm looking up to my Lord.
Right? Yeah.
I'm disposed bodily. So the only way I should be disposed bodily beneath Him, and receptive.
Yeah.
So I have to call a break. I have to do it because otherwise there'll be resentment and people won't show up next week. So. But you have to.
Please.
So let's take a short break.
No,
don't make me come get you in the hallway. Okay? Whitings, if you're going to, you know, maybe try to just get a chance to be on time this time. So just, you know.
I'm going to have to redirect my role as official break. Official break guy.
Oh, man. Let me just pause this. Let's see, where do I do that?